Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the law are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from wildful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Personal God is reasonable, and it accounts for the data, the information that we hear so much of in the 21st century. So, whilst there's no slam dunk proof on either side of this argument, scientifically speaking, I believe, and I want to try and show briefly this morning, there is a weight of evidence in a number of key areas of science and philosophy and plain old human experience that points to the fact that yes, there really is a God. And no, he's really not a delusion. I just want to mention four. I'm going to mention these four with the lightest touch I can manage this morning, but you do get a chance to try and skewer me afterwards with any awkward questions you've got, either by texting to the number that will be showing up on screen as we go through, or by just sticking your hand up and shouting out at the end. But let me just start with these four areas where I believe there are loads I could have mentioned, but these four areas I particularly wanted to mention, areas where I think there's a cumulative weight of evidence for the fact, not slam dunk proof scientifically, but evidence for the fact that there really has got to be a God. There is a God. If someone here this morning is an atheist, if you just don't believe in the existence of God, I don't think, in all likelihood, I'm going to go through these 4 points this morning, and by the fourth one, you're going to think, I'm convinced, that's it, there's a God. Well, maybe you will, but I don't think that's necessarily going to happen, but I hope you're going to be open-minded enough to think about what I'm going to present and be open to the possibility there is a God. Can I just say also, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, and you came along this morning reluctantly thinking, well, I'll go along to support, but really, of course I know God's not a delusion. This is all a bit of a waste of time this next 5 weeks. It's really not. Because you might have questions in the future, or your children might have, or people you know, non-Christians you know, atheists you know, might have questions. And you know in your gut what you want to say in response, but you haven't really thought these things through. This is an opportunity for us, as people who believe in God and say we believe in God, to ask, well, could I give good reasons to my mate to say, yeah, of course there's a God, and here's some reasons I think why. First of all, I've met him. But second of all, let me give you some reasonable evidence for the fact there's a God. So that's why we're doing this. Anyway, I better go with my 4 points. We'll never get to the end, will we? First bit of evidence for the fact that there is a God. Well, piece of evidence number one is this, that something exists. That we're here, that we exist, that there is a universe, that our universe exists. You might think that's a strange piece of evidence, but as I hope we'll see in a minute, this by itself indicates that there must be a God. Christians believe that. Right, we believe the universe had a beginning because the Bible says so. If you go back to the start of Genesis, the verses that were up on the screen earlier, or they were alluded to earlier in the words from John, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that the universe, the world, had a beginning. But so does mainstream physics. The standard model of cosmology, as it's known, of mainstream physics, states quite emphatically that the universe is expanding. And if the universe is expanding at a rapid rate, if you work back in time, that means, by definition, that the universe had a starting point. And that causes convinced atheists a problem. Because if the universe is expanding and the universe had a beginning, it had to originate somehow. I know some of this might sound terribly obvious, but that's the whole point. We need to go back to basics and think through these really obvious implications of what society as a whole and science as a whole accepts as mainstream accepted truths. If the universe is expanding and therefore had a beginning, there are only two real alternatives to there being a creator God. Only two real alternatives. First one is this. Despite all the evidence that most scientists agree with, the universe is actually eternal. Now, many years ago, a lot of people believed this. The whole universe, that everything that exists, has eternally existed, has existed forever in some form or another. But that doesn't fit with the standard and widely accepted standard model, otherwise known as the Big Bang model of cosmology, the origins of the universe. Stephen Hawking, I'm sure you've heard of him, puts it this way. Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning. And I think that's true. Everybody I speak to, every scientist I've ever chatted to, every book I've ever read, and every Christian I know believes the universe had a beginning. So that alternative doesn't really stack up, but that's one alternative you've got if you don't believe in a creator God, that actually everything's just eternally existed. The other option you've got is to believe that the universe created itself out of nothing. Logically, I mean, disagree with me afterwards if you like, logically these are the only other two options other than God. Universe has existed forever, which most scientists reject. Or the universe created itself out of nothing. That might sound daft, but actually when you read up on this stuff, cosmologists, physicists have come up with various models, including things like fancy-sounding, quite weird-sounding models called vacuum fluctuation models, that basically indicate that before the universe as it is now existed, there wasn't anything, but the universe kind of pulled itself out of the hat by itself and made itself from nothing. Yeah, I know. I know. Some of you are looking at me and saying, really? But this is what physicists who don't want to admit the beginning of the universe had a cause have to come up with. They've got to come up with stuff like this. But to think this requires something starting to exist without having a cause. Now, if there's anything I've learned from chatting to scientists over the years, it's that scientists believe in cause and effect. Anything that exists has a cause. But under this idea, this alternative, the one thing that doesn't actually have a cause is the universe. It, like a rabbit pulling itself out of the hat, the universe created itself. And however fancy the models and however fancy the phrases that physicists use, some of them, to explain this stuff, it's basically just dressing up the idea that nothing made something out of nothing. If this is making your brains hurt a bit, and this is starting to sound ridiculous, that's kind of the point I'm trying to make. These are the only two alternatives to there being a creator God. That the universe has existed forever, and Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and most scientists would disagree with that. Or that the universe popped itself out of nothingness. Which is not only an unscientific way of thinking, basically, but it's a very, don't you think, supernatural way of thinking? Scientists with that second alternative, because they can't come up with a natural mechanism to explain how it happened, have to come up with something weird and wonderful from outside nature as we know it. Which is the definition of supernatural, isn't it? Which is what some atheists laugh at Christians for believing in the supernatural. Can I suggest humbly this morning, I hope humbly, that a more reasonable explanation for the fact the universe is expanding and appears to have a beginning is that it did have a beginning without a natural cause. It had a supernatural cause, but not a vacuum fluctuation model, God. You see, the vast majority of us, atheists, and those of us who believe in God, believe in something eternal. Unless we believe in the idea of nothing, making something out of nothing. We all believe in something eternal. And that something eternal is either the universe in some form, or God. And it seems reasonable to a lot of people, me included, to believe that that something eternal is a personal something eternal, the God of the Bible, that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 1 and all the way through the Bible. But there are reasons outside of the Bible for believing this is true. Anyway, that's my first point. I think just the fact the universe exists, when you really sit back and think about it, points to the fact that there's a God, and God is not a delusion. But I mentioned the fact that the God that Christians believe in is a personal God. Why would we think the cause of the universe is a personal God rather than just some impersonal force? Well, that leads us on to the other points I want to make this morning. The second one is this. Piece of evidence number two for the fact that God isn't a delusion and he's real is that the universe we're talking about is fine-tuned. I don't know if that's a phrase you've ever heard before. It's fine-tuned for life. Life, organic life like us, can only exist because of the way the universe is fine-tuned. If I try and give you an illustration, imagine you enter the I don't know if anybody here has ever done this, I'd love to do this. You enter the bowels of a nuclear submarine. You go to the reactor room. And when you get to the reactor room, I don't know exactly what the reactor room in a submarine looks like, but I imagine it as being a wall of switches and gauges and dials. Maybe that's more old-fashioned submarines, maybe it's all digital now, but there are settings and dials and readouts of some sort. You're there looking at all these dials and all these readouts, and you hear the reactor humming along perfectly, and then the engineer who's showing you around the reactor room says to you that the submarine assembled itself randomly after countless attempts by chance or fate to assemble a submarine. Eventually, chance and fate got there, and not only assembled the submarine, but assembled the reactor room, and not only assembled the reactor room, but managed to set every single dial and every single gauge and every single readout and every single setting perfectly right so that the reactor doesn't have a meltdown, but works perfectly. I mean, if he said to you, yeah, it randomly did that and assembled itself, you'd look at him like he was nuts, wouldn't you? You'd reasonably find it pretty hard to believe. But not only did the sub form itself randomly, so did the reactor and all its parts, and the settings are exactly right. Move on from that illustration just for a second. Our cosmos is far, far larger and far more complex than a nuclear submarine. And in order for life like us, organic life like us, to exist, there are certain, scientists tell us, physicists tell us, there are certain physical constants, certain settings, if you like, that have to be just right in the universe, just right, to an almost unbelievable degree of precision, in order for the universe to exist like it does now so that we can live and breathe. An almost unbelievable degree of precision. Gravity, for example, the gravitational constant, the difference in mass between protons and neutrons, the strength of the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, which I should have checked this before I came in, but I think that's about forces within the atom itself. And the so-called cosmological constant. There's a few engineers in the room, maybe they can explain to you exactly what this is later on, but it's about the energy density of space. There are all sorts of physical constants in our universe, and if any of these were out, by even a tiny fraction, life could not exist. They all have to be perfectly set for us to be here. All the dials and gauges of the universe are set in exactly the right places. And if any of those dials and gauges were out, by an infinitesimal fraction, the universe would simply not exist as it does now, and life could not exist. The universe might, for example, if one of these constants wasn't exactly right, the universe would just collapse. It would just crunch. If one of the other settings is wrong, then it would just fly apart and couldn't sustain life. If one of these other settings wasn't right, then atoms would tear themselves apart. or nuclear fusion in stars would stop and there would be no energy source for life in the universe. We just couldn't exist. One of the books I read a couple of years ago now, but I found very helpful, I'd recommend it to you, apart from Making Sense of God by Tim Keller, is Lee Strobel, The Case for a Creator. He's written a series of books, The Case For, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus. This one, The Case for a Creator, is basically the case for God. He's arguing God isn't a delusion. And Lee Strobel, in his book here, he interviews a load of scientists. One of them is Robin Collins, PhD. And speaking of just one of these constants in the universe, he says the accuracy with which that constant needs to be set is like randomly throwing a dart towards Earth and hitting a bullseye that's 1/1,000,000,000th of a trillionth of an inch in diameter, which I think is about the size of an atom. She says it's like randomly throwing that dart towards Earth and hitting that atom-sized point on the surface of the Earth. That's the chances of the constant he's talking about, of one of those dials being set exactly right. That's the chances of that happening. Now that's fine-tuning. That's incredibly precise fine-tuning. And when you realize that it's not just one of them, but all these values need to be just right, you realize how utterly unlikely life is. And how amazing it is that conditions in the universe are just right. No wonder the astrophysicist Fred Hoyle quipped, "Someone has been monkeying with the physics." That's the way he put it. As he talked about this subject, the fine-tuning of the universe, someone's been monkeying with the physics. How likely is it to believe that all these constants just happen to be just right? But okay, to move on to the third point, let's just suppose for a moment that you do believe the universe is eternal, or it created itself from nothing. And let's suppose also that the constants in the universe you believe do just happen to be randomly right for life on Earth to exist. Let's enter a different realm altogether as we move into the second half of what I'm trying to say. Let's enter the realm of ethics. What about right and wrong? Let's move away from science for a minute. What about right and wrong? I know a few atheists. I know quite a few agnostics. I know plenty of skeptics. And the thing about all of them, when I lump them in with all the Christians I know as well, is all of them, without exception in my experience, all of them believe in right and wrong. And they believe in justice. And in some sense, they believe in truth. They don't just believe in a general sense of right and wrong, but they believe they've got actual obligations to live a certain way. They might disagree with me about some things, ethically, but on key issues, they agree with me that we have obligations as human beings, and some things are just wrong. Like murdering someone to take their property. And some things are just right. Like being kind to other people. Not in a vague sense, but they believe in actual, set, unchangeable, absolute right and wrong, absolute truth, absolute human rights. And my question is, how is that possible if the universe is random and life is random and we just evolved? You've either got to argue, you see, if you believe in truth and morals, you've either got to argue that these morals just developed to benefit us from an evolutionary point of view, in which case you have to say that ideas of right and wrong and truth, they help us and they feel right, but then you can't say that they're absolute and they're set. If you believe these ideas of right and wrong have evolved, they're not set. They're not absolute. They can't be. Because in 100 years' time, humanity may have evolved to such a point that these things aren't right and wrong anymore. But that's one option. You believe that these morals have just evolved, they've developed. Or you have to explain morals, you have to explain values and rights and wrongs as being created by society. That's quite popular in society in some respects now. Some things that used to be considered wrong are considered right, and vice versa. But when you tie people down to the stuff we can all agree on, like it's wrong to torture people for fun, they won't then say, well, yeah, society defines that as right or wrong, and that could change in 100 years' time. They'd say, no, try that as a thought experiment. If that's how you think right and wrong develop, that society defines by majority what's right and wrong, then let's do that thought experiment. Let's suppose that society in the UK in 100 years' time, the majority of people have decided that it's okay to torture people for fun. If I say to you, in 100 years' time, if that's what society has decided, will that be okay? Will that be right? I think I'm safe in saying you're all going to say, no, of course it's going to be wrong. It's just wrong. And it doesn't matter if 99% of society decide it's right. That's just wrong, Matt. Right and wrong defined by majority, if that's how we define right and wrong, doesn't work either, does it? Because then you don't have absolute rights and wrongs. They can be removed by majority vote. Human rights can be removed by majority vote, if that's the case. For actual rights and wrongs to exist, we need to live in a universe where there's an absolute standard of right and wrong. Otherwise, it just changes and fluctuates over the ages. We have to live in a universe where there's an absolute standard of right and wrong, if right and wrong really are absolutely true. And the best explanation for mankind's sense of real right and real wrong is that there is a God who is the standard of right and wrong. There is something, there is someone who's always been around and exists outside of our universe who decides what's right and wrong. That seems to be, to me, and to many, many other people, the most reasonable explanation for there being right and wrong that doesn't change. It's really worth thinking. Didn't you think, I mean, it might be so far, these 3 points. You know, yeah, one of them, I take your point, Matt, and the other one, I'm really not sure about that. Well, that's great. If you're not asleep and you're interacting with what I'm saying, that's brilliant. Because it's really worth thinking these things that we take for granted through. Whether you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, you say, well, of course the Bible's true. Well, don't say, of course the Bible's true. I praise God if you know that, and I believe the same. But why do you believe that's true? It's worth thinking these things through. If you've always thought that God's a delusion, it's worth giving honest thought to these things. It's worth thinking. And speaking of thinking, here's my last point, my last piece of evidence before we come to the Q&A time. Piece of evidence number 4 for the existence of God and God not being a delusion, the very existence of reason and consciousness. Now, one of these books I read in recent weeks put it this way, that we can, human beings, we can think abstractly. So not just about what's in front of us, but we can think more widely than that and more deeply than that. Tim Keller says we can all do complex maths. I'm not convinced by that one, to be honest. I could do some maths. I don't know if we can all do. I suppose what he means is compared to the animals, we can do complex maths, all of us. We can imagine. We can extrapolate. We can say, well, if that's true, what about, what if? We can do things like that with our brains, can't we? We can think about ourselves. We can think about thinking. So, I don't just know that Steve is real. I'm aware of the fact that I believe Steve is real, and I can think about the fact that I think that Steve is real. And as far as we can tell from the evidence, for one thing, other animals can't do that. But the other thing about that the fact that my brain can work that way, it's really hard to explain that from an evolutionary point of view, purely from an evolutionary point of view. And you have to explain it purely from an evolutionary point of view if you believe that the universe began randomly and there's no God, because evolution is the only ball game in town. But it's hard to explain this ability to think this way from an evolutionary point of view. There's something about us that can't be explained by random chance. Something that Christians would say is the breath of God in us, the fact that we're made in the image of God. See, atheistic evolutionary theory can't convincingly explain the fact that we're self-aware and we can reason like this. Tim Keller puts it this way, it's very hard to explain how the ability to do complex mathematics and abstract philosophy was a capacity that kept our ancient ancestors alive. They needed to be able to hunt, and they needed to be able to get food, and they needed to be able to avoid danger. They didn't need to have to do abstract maths and philosophize, but we can. How does that happen in an impersonal universe? We don't need these abilities. Where'd they come from? It is a problem for the atheist. I really believe that. Because the atheist has to believe that the physical universe is all there is. What can ultimately be tested and shown to exist and touched or prodded or visualized and viewed in some way. That's all there is. There's nothing other than the physical universe. But it's really hard to get that to explain reality and what we know. Our ability to reason in this way. And also, I mentioned reason and consciousness. When I talk about consciousness, I mean the fact that you're aware you exist. The real you, yourself, or your mind, if you like. Or if you want to put it in biblical terms, the soul. If the physical universe is all that exists, it's really hard to explain you. I won't try and do this, you'd be glad. If I were to get you to the front and try and take you apart, cell by cell, and then brain cell by brain cell, that would take longer for some of us than others, I assume. Would I at some point think, I found you. I found yourself. I found your mind. Well, of course I wouldn't. But essentially, that's what scientists who only believe in the physical mind have to ultimately say. The real you isn't just your brain. Some scientists would say yes to that, but increasingly there are scientists who are saying that they can't explain the self and the mind and awareness, consciousness. They can't explain that in purely physical terms. Some of you may have heard, maybe the doctors and scientists in this room may have heard the name Wilder Penfield. He's been called the father of modern neurosurgery. He conducted experiments that led to some startling conclusions. If I read a couple of lines about the experiments he conducted. Penfield would stimulate electrically the proper motor cortex of conscious patients, the right part of their brain, and challenge them to keep one hand from moving when the current was applied. The patient would seize this hand with the other hand and struggle to hold it still. Thus, one hand under the control of the electrical current and the other hand under the control of the patient's mind fought against each other. Penfield, the father of modern neurosurgery, Penfield risked the explanation that the patient had not only a physical brain that was stimulated to action, but also a non-physical reality that interacted with the brain. Physician Sam Parnia, also quoted by Lee Strobel, says that scientific findings so far, quote, would support the view that mind, consciousness, or the soul is a separate entity from the brain. It's a non-physical thing, in other words. Now, scientists who believe that there's only the physical and nothing else, they call themselves physicalists, they're quite honest that they can't currently explain how the brain produces consciousness. They can't explain the self. If I can put it this way, scientists can explain how my brain makes my body do things. They can explain that pretty well. But they can't explain how I make my brain do something that makes my body do something. They can't physically explain the existence of what makes me, me. There seems to be something else other than just my physical brain. I'll just read a few other bits from Strobel. I'll stop reading Strobel to you then, but it's a great book. Wilder Penfield again. We have experimental data, he said, that Penfield electrically stimulated the brains of epilepsy patients and found he could cause them to move their arms or legs, turn their heads or eyes, talk or swallow. Invariably, the patient would respond by saying, I didn't do that. You did. According to Penfield, the patient thinks of himself as having an existence separate from his body. And no matter how much Penfield probed the cerebral cortex, he said, there is no place where electrical stimulation will cause a patient to believe or to decide. Another scientist, Lawrence Wood, said, many brain scientists have been compelled to postulate the existence of an immaterial mind. And when many scientists acknowledge that there seems to be an immaterial aspect to the mind that is the self, that materialism can't explain, do you know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of the Bible, when the Bible talks about the soul, the spirit, the fact that human beings are more than just the physical, there's something else about us. I could bang on and on and on. I really could because I enjoy this stuff. But I'm going to stop there with those 4 points and just say this. That the reason I've selected these four is that these four are aspects of creation, aspects of the universe, aspects of life, real life in our world, that I think are like a megaphone declaring God's existence and God's beauty. Psalm 19, which was read earlier, says the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation, the psalmist said, is shouting to the world, there's a God. If you just really think about it, there's a God. That's what creation shows us. Paul told the Romans that God's attributes, the existence of God, is made known by creation. He said this in Romans 1, what may be known about God is plain to them, human beings, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Both these passages of Scripture remind us that it's reasonable. Some would say it's even obvious from the functioning of our world, from the way that we work, that there is a God. Romans makes clear that we naturally resist that knowledge and its implications. But Psalm 19 also makes it clear when Psalm 19 goes on to speak of the law of the Lord, God's truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. What the psalmist is saying is, look, creation shouts that there is a God, but the way you really know God, the way the soul is refreshed, the way that your life changes is that when you realize that this God has revealed himself through his word, the Bible, and ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is, Christians reasonably believe, what John 1, verse 18 says he is. No one has ever seen God. No one's ever proved he exists in the lab. No one's ever disproved he exists in the lab. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, that's Jesus Christ, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. I just need to finish there, which is where I started, which is before I open up to questions, I want to say this. The only thing that's going to prove to anybody who's not sure about God that God exists is when they meet him. Either one day, when Jesus Christ returns and we all actually see God and think, yeah, he really is real. Or when we meet him by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christians believe. The reason why I spent all this time this morning is just to, in case it helps anybody in this room or anybody outside of this room who knows you, if people will just think and open their minds to the possibility that the evidence points to the reality of a God, I believe they will get to the point, if they seek this God, that they will come to know him through Jesus. The Bible says that God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I really believe that's true. But the evidence points to this God too. Okay. We've got a little bit of time for questions. So I think one or two questions have probably been texted through to Kath already, but before I ask her to read out any questions she's had texted through to the number that's been up on screen and is still up on screen at the bottom of the screen there. Anybody you want to shout at now, I reserve the right to say we might come back to that another time, but I'll do my best to answer any questions you've got if you want to fire them at me now. If there's just quiet, we'll go to the texts, but any questions off the back of all that? To disagree with, to argue, to ask for clarification. See, I know most of you aren't shy, so if there's anything, now's your chance. How about I get Kath to read out any of the questions you've had texted through, and then I'll ask if there's any other questions from the floor. Any? Can you shout them out? Okay. Yeah.
Is God just a convenient explanation for things that we don't yet understand, i.e. a God of the gaps?
Okay, so I don't know if you heard that. Good question. The God of the gaps idea. Sometimes what atheists will say is, well, you Christians, when you come up with this stuff, all you're really trying to do is fill in the gaps in our knowledge with God. So science hasn't yet proved how the mind can exist independent from the brain, but science will explain it one day. And you guys are just trying to fill in the gaps in our knowledge by saying, oh, there's a God. It's the God of the gaps argument. In one sense, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, yeah, science hasn't explained that yet, but we believe we know the answer. There's a real God. But I suppose the counter-argument to an atheist who says you're just filling in the gaps with God is, in a lot of these cases, in like theories about the origins of the universe or theories about the mind, atheists are doing exactly the same thing. They're saying, we can't explain that yet, but one day science will fill that gap and will explain it. I believe that. I got faith that science will fill that gap and explain that one day. So atheists do exactly the same thing with science that they claim we do with God. The only question is, what's more reasonable? So one of the theories that scientists come up with to explain the fact that life has come about in the universe, despite the fact that life is so unlikely, is that our universe is part of a multiverse. That's always just budding off new baby universes and eternally going on into the future with new universes. So eventually you're bound to end up with life. My understanding is there's not a shred of scientific evidence directly pointing to the fact that our universe is part of a multiverse. But atheists come up with it to plug the gaps, which is what they say we're doing with God. The only question is, what's more reasonable? To believe in these theories with no proof directly pointing to them, or to believe there's something, someone supernatural outside our universe who created it. I know what I think. So that's the God of the gaps thing. Hopefully that answers the question. Any others?
Yep. What do you mean when you say you know God exists because you have met God? How?
That's a really good question. I didn't expect to be put on the spot quite that way. That's a good question. What do I mean by the fact I've met God? I haven't seen God. I haven't physically touched him. What I mean when I said I've met God is, in my case, I grew up in a Christian home where I was told the Bible was true, and I grew up believing the Bible was true. But it got to the point in my life, in my case at the age of 12, where I realized that it wasn't enough to believe in my head this God was real. If he really was real, I needed to have a relationship with him, and I needed to trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who's been mentioned up on the screen. And so I took that step of saying, yeah, I believe this is true, that you're real God and that Jesus died on the cross for people like me. I'm trusting him now. I'm putting my faith in him. When that happened, my life changed. I really felt a strong sense of forgiveness. I felt that there was new life in me. And I realized all these things I believed in my head for years were really, really true. And it transformed my life. That's how I met God. Can I scientifically prove to you that was a real experience and not just emotions? No, I can't scientifically prove it to you, but I know it was real. But I wanted to do this stuff to show it's not just about subjective experiences. Because years after I came to faith, when I was about college age, when I was in my 20s, I still believed in God and still believed in Jesus. But questions then started popping into my head. Hang on. All my friends believe that the universe began randomly and evolution is the only answer. What's the answer to that? And I started looking into these things and reading lots of great books about it. So I started exploring some of this stuff. And what it did was it reinforced and it strengthened my faith. But everybody's journey is different. That's how I came to, I would say, know subjectively that God is real. That's how I met him. It's a good question. Any others there? Or is that it?
Yeah.
Oh man, okay. You have been busy. Right. We've got time. Everybody right if you do one or two more? You also got your eyes open. Okay.
Given that the existence of God cannot be empirically proven by today's scientific standards, is it wrong or sinful for Christians to base our beliefs on reasonable confidence rather than a sure certainty? Or to put it another way, is there any room for doubt in Christianity?
Oh, I'm glad you put that bit at the end to summarise it. Man, that's got to be a scientist stroke philosopher stroke theologian who wrote that. Is there any room for doubt? Yeah, that's a really good question. I'll answer that personally from a point of view of personal experience. Since I became a Christian at the age of 12, I have always believed that God is real and his son is Jesus Christ and he's the only way to know God. I've never stopped believing that. Have doubts popped into my mind over the years? Absolutely. Absolutely. Maybe this happens to some of you. So people have been Christians for years. Sometimes you can wake up in the early hours of the morning and think, hang on, is it all real? Am I nuts or is this really all real? And sometimes doubts do pop into our minds for whatever reason. That's not the same as unbelief. Unbelief is saying, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in his son Jesus Christ. Doubt is saying, oh, I wonder, is that really true? And the reason that doubt can actually be good in a Christian's life is it drives you back to ask questions like, what does the Bible say? And is it reasonable to believe it? And I believe with all my heart that when Christians or people who want to come to faith in Christ really ask those questions genuinely, can this really be true and does it stand up? The answer always comes back, yes, it can be true. It is true. The Christian faith stands up to scrutiny. Was that it? One more. We'll do one more. I'm hoping the question's not as complex as the last one. Go for it. Right, so does it matter that God's a delusion? In effect, I suppose the question's asking, does it really matter if people go through all their lives believing in God and they find out one day there's no God? I suppose philosophically speaking, you have to say, well, in one sense, no, I don't suppose it does matter, because what will happen is they won't find anything out because they'll die and that'll be it, oblivion. I'd want to turn it on its head and say, I don't believe that's going to happen, by the way. I think we die, we'll meet God. But to turn it on his head, I think that the problem comes if you're someone who's convinced, or you think you're convinced, that God is a delusion, and you can happily get through life believing that. What I believe and what the Bible says is that when you die, you will meet God. And when you meet God, you will either go to spend eternity with him in heaven, or eternity without him, away from heaven, what the Bible calls hell. And that's why I'm banging on about this stuff this morning. That's why Christians say what they say, and that's why we met this morning and we've prayed prayers and sung hymns and read the Bible, because we believe this really, really matters. So in theory, yes, someone could go through life feeling happy because they've deluded themselves that God is real, and from a human point of view that's not particularly harmful. But if the Bible's true and if Christians are right, you really don't want to get to the end of your life and find out that God was real all along. You really don't. Which is why we spent the time doing what we're doing this morning. Hey, grab me afterwards or fill out a card if you want to ask any more questions. Thank you so much for those questions. Feel free to come along next week and grill me as well. Can you put up the last slide, Adam? The next couple of weeks. Next week is Why Trust the Bible, which obviously links in with some of what we've talked about this morning. And the week after, How Can Jesus Be the Only Way to God? So I've been talking about Jesus being the only way to God. How on earth can we believe that's true? We'll be tackling those things over the next few weeks. Let me just pray, and then I think we're going to have a closing song. Lord God, thank you that so many of us believe you're real. I just pray for anybody here who's not sure or is convinced you're not real, that they would be open enough to really think about these things we've considered this morning and seek you and to find out if you're real by asking you if you're real. I pray that they would do that and they would find you, Lord. I pray that what we've looked at this morning will be useful for us as Christians, and will be useful for anybody here who doesn't believe yet. I ask all this, Father God, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.